Lovely. Let's make sure this is working. Good. So the owner of an art gallery said to one of his top artists, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The artist said, well, tell me the good news. The good news, said the owner, is that a woman came in today asking if the price of your paintings would go up after you die. When I told her they would, she bought every single one. Wow, said the artist, that's great. But what's the bad news? Well, said the owner, she's your GP. As David said last week, sometimes some people like to get the good news first and other people like to get the bad news first. And he also said that there's so much bad news and negativity that we see it in the news, in the media, that sometimes it's hard to get beyond that. But that's what we need to do in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We need to look beyond the bad news where Paul starts to see the good news, the beautiful good news, the amazing, the wonderful good news of what God has done for us in Jesus. I agree with David. Ephesians 2 for me is one of the best, most precious passages in the whole of the Bible. So what is the bad news? The church wardens went up to their vicar. This is a joke. This didn't really happen. The church wardens go up to their vicar one Sunday and said, the good news is that church attendance has skyrocketed for the last 2 weeks. The bad news, you were on holiday. Church wardens told their vicar, the good news is the PCC would love to send you on an all-expenses-paid trip to the Holy Land. The bad news, they want to wait until the next war. The bad news in Ephesians 2 is pretty blunt. As David said last week in verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, you were dead. You were dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You may as well be dead, Paul says. Look at how Paul describes it in verse 12 of our passage this morning. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God. It's quite the list, isn't it? It's not the best. This is what Paul meant when he said, as for you, you were dead. Separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, and without God. Not a great place to be, is it? And as David said last week, it's hard to hear. The truth about who we really are is challenging. But that doesn't make it not true. I don't know if any of you have ever read Charles Dickens' book, Christmas Carol, or seen a video, or a TV, or a film. Yeah, some of you know the story. If you know it, you might recognise this scene. This is Ebenezer Scrooge on the left and the Ghost of Christmas Present on the right, and they're outside the Cratchit's house. Looking in at the Christmas festivities. There's Tiny Tim there in the corner. Sometimes we are like Ebenezer Scrooge, out in the cold, looking in. Face pressed up against the window, looking at the warmth and the fun on the inside, but stuck on the outside. See, Paul is not talking here about swindlers or murderers or those who've done worse. He's talking about everyone. Everyone. Because we are all on the outside. Doesn't matter whether our faces are pressed up against the window or we're 5,000 miles away. We are all on the outside. That's the bad news. But now. Verse 13. But now. There are two wonderful buts in this passage. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. But, and then again in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's hear a story from the Alpha Course on the video.
Through Jesus' death on the cross, the partition, the barrier of sin has been removed and we have access to God. It's through Jesus the Son that we have access to God the Father. A young soldier fighting for the Union Army in the American Civil War lost both his father and his brother in the fighting. He needed to return to his family's home and help his sister and elderly mother with the spring planting on their farm. And so he went to Washington, D.C. to ask the president for exemption from military service. When he arrived in Washington, he walked straight up to the doors of the White House and asked to speak directly with the president. A young official standing guard told him, "You can't see the president. The president's far too busy to see you. Get back out there and fight like you're supposed to." So the young soldier left the White House, not knowing how he would break the bad news to his family. As he was sitting on a nearby park bench, a young boy came up to him and said, "Why are you so unhappy? What's wrong?" The soldier looked at the boy and began to pour out his heart. He told the child that since his father and brother had been killed, he was the only man left in his family. He was desperately needed back at the farm, and the only person who could make it possible was the president himself. The little boy said simply, "Come with me." Taking him by the hand, the boy led the soldier back around to the White House. They walked through the back door, past the guards, past the generals, past the high-ranking government officials, until they got to the president's office. The little boy didn't even knock on the door. He just opened it and walked in. There, standing behind the desk, studying battle plans with the Secretary of State, was President Abraham Lincoln. The president looked up and said, "Oh, what can I do for you, Tad?" The little boy replied, "Dad, this man needs to talk to you."
A wonderful story that illustrates exactly what Paul is talking about here. When he talks about being brought near in verse 13, he means that through Jesus' death, we have access to God, to our Father. With Jesus, we are no longer stuck on the outside, but we can come in. We can be brought inside. Next, Paul talks about Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus himself being our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now here, Paul is talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's people, and everyone else were called the Gentiles. And the original temple in Jerusalem, a beautiful, beautiful thing, it had a massive wall all around it. And there were signs on that wall that said, if you were a Gentile and you went past that point, you would be put to death. There was this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Sometimes the Jews even called the Gentiles dogs, barely worthy of the scraps of God's provision, let alone his promises and his love. In sports terms, we might think of big football rivalries or derbies. For example, Liverpool and Manchester United. There's some of the players having a bit of a fight there. You may have seen in news, certainly in past years, of football hooliganism and the fans that fight when there's a match. In politics, I imagine many of you have had arguments about Brexit, whether leave or remain, either in your families or with friends. On a larger scale, we have the sad reality of things like ethnic cleansing or genocide, from Nazi Germany to Rwanda to the Balkans to countless other countries around the world, where one group of people tries to systematically exterminate another one simply because they're different. We all know, whether it's small at home or large at home or on a national scale like some of these, we all know the terrible reality of what Paul calls the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility, he calls it in verse 14. On the right-hand side of that wall is Bethlehem. And on the left-hand side is Israel. Sometimes those walls seem insurmountable. But not for Jesus. I mean, look at that wall. Whatever your views on Israel and the Palestinian people are, that wall's pretty insurmountable. In fact, that's the point, is to stop suicide bombers getting into Israel. Of course, it does more than that as well. It's insurmountable, but not for Jesus. Now, I have a question for you, just in your minds. It's a very simple question. I wonder how you'd answer this question. Why did Jesus die? What would your answer be to that question? Just think about it in your head. Or to put it another way, what did Jesus' death do? I wonder how you'd answer that question. It's not a trick question. The Bible tells us quite a lot about why. I suspect most of us would give an answer that is focused on us as individuals. We might say something like, Jesus died so we could be forgiven and have new life. Or that Jesus died to pay the price for our sin, to bear the penalty of our sin. Or that Jesus died to defeat sin and death so we could live. All good things, all things that the Bible tells us Jesus' death did. All reasons why Jesus died. But there's more. Look in verse 16 with me. Well, in fact, we start in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The theme of today's service is reconciled. Jesus died to reconcile us to each other, and then together to God. Jesus sees our hostility to one another, the dividing walls that we are so quick to put up between us, but he doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, well, I'm with these lot, so you better come and join us. He creates something new, a new humanity in himself, it says in verse 15, one new humanity. The name of this new humanity? The church. The church is that new humanity. The church is not a building, it is a family. It is God's family. On the previous page, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this: in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's not that God wants us all to be men. Thank goodness for that. It's about God choosing us and adopting us and giving us the full status and rights of an heir, of the heir, Jesus, God's son. Adoption to sonship means being given the full status and rights of Jesus. God chooses for himself people to create a new family so that we might be Jesus's brothers and sisters. And he does all this through Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to sing later a song called One Family. We are one family because of Jesus' death, because of what he did. Now, when Jess and I were in New Zealand last year, one of the highlights was visiting Milford Sound. It's one of my pictures of Milford Sound. It was pretty much the top of my places that I wanted to visit when we were planning the trip. And as you can see, it doesn't disappoint. To get there, you start at a place called Te Anau, and then you drive for nearly 2 hours along a 75-mile cul-de-sac. There it is. There are no side roads. That is the road. You have to start down at the bottom in Te Anau, and then you end up at Milford Sound at the top. But what a road. I mean, there are two pictures there from the road. And in fact, that poster is a picture from that road as well. It was absolutely stunning. Jess had to take over driving because I kept nearly crashing the camper van because I was looking so much at the mountains. I love the mountains. But the problem is, Milford Sound, you can sort of see from that picture, is literally surrounded by a mountain range called the Darrens. And the mountain range of the Darrens, as you can tell from them, is made of granite. Now, what can you tell me about granite? It's very, very hard. Which is one reason why the cliffs are so spectacular, because they're sheer. Because they don't get worn away over time as much by the rain. But it's also why there wasn't a road there until 1953. Because to get to Milford Sound, you have to go through the mountains. You can't go over the top because it's too steep. So they had to build a tunnel. Here you can see our little camper van on the left, parked, waiting to go through the Homer Tunnel. And there you can see the entrance at either end on the right-hand side. There's one lane, so you have to queue up and wait. There's traffic lights, and it's almost a mile long. And they had to dig that through solid granite. To drive to Milford Sound, you don't have a choice. You've got to go through that tunnel. There is literally no other way to drive there. Through Jesus, verse 18, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus has dug the tunnel. And the thing he dug it through was even harder than granite. But he has dug it, and he has made the way to the Father. That dividing wall of hostility, that mountainside full of granite, which separates us from one another and from God, there is nothing we can do about that ourselves. It's simply too big. Cut off from God and cut off from each other, we may as well be dead, separate, excluded, and foreigners. But Jesus made a way. Hallelujah. Jesus made a way. Jesus is our peace, verse 14. Jesus makes us citizens, verse 19, and members of his household. Jesus makes us together, verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus makes us a temple so that we can be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever built anything out of stones. Have you built a building out of stone? We don't really build buildings out of stone anymore, do we? What do we build houses out of now? It's not a trick question. Bricks. Why do we build them out of bricks? Because we can make the bricks and we make them all the same size. So it's much easier to lay them one on top of the other. Do you think that the stones in this church wall, have a look at the wall. Do you think they came out of the ground looking like that?
No.
They did not. It took a lot, well actually it's not particularly great stones, it wouldn't have taken them that long, but it takes a long time to dress stone, to make it into a shape so that you can fit them all together to actually make something. Also, have a look at these stones. Are they all exactly the same? Are they the same size? They're sort of roughly the same shape, but actually there's some short fat ones, some long thin ones, some very large ones. There's some very big ones in that section of the church. Have a look at them, because that is what the church is made of. The church building and the church family. We are the stones of God's family. And it's not, God can't just pluck us up and plonk us into a church, and any more that you could pick up a stone out of a quarry and put it on a building and it would fit. It requires shaping and moulding. And that's what God is doing with us. He is making us into a family. Have a look at verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's changing, it's growing. Growing in number, in depth, as we are moulded and shaped so that we fit more closely together, so God can build something more magnificent even than this church. Something that is beautiful. Do you see how God isn't content simply to forgive my sins or give me new life. Do you see how his vision is so much bigger than you? You are part of it, but it's bigger than you. Do you see how important the church is? Not this church building, the church family. Jesus has made the way. Jesus has dug that tunnel. He's done all the hard work. Our bit is to stop trying to dig our own tunnel, to lay down our pride, and to join Jesus on the journey through the tunnel he has made for us. Remember that story of the little boy who took the soldier right into the Oval Office because he was the president's son. See, joining the family is only the first step. We need moulding, we need shaping, so God can use us in this wonderful building, the church family. Being reconciled to one another and to God is the beginning of that life. The beginning of the life Jesus wants to give us. The beginning of the journey he wants to walk with us. And if you want that life, if you want to be part of that family, to be on that journey with Jesus, talk to him about that this week. Say, Jesus, I want to be part of that family. If you already are, ask him, Jesus, how can I be more part of that family? How can I be shaped? How can I be moulded to be the person, the stone you are making me to be? Listen and see what he says. See, friends, let's not stop at what God does for us as individuals. That is wonderful. The forgiveness and life he offers is wonderful. And I long for us all to accept that. But let's not stop there. Paul doesn't stop there. He has this grand vision of what God is doing. So let's see that vision for this huge family in which we aren't all the same, but we are all reconciled and united. And let's commit ourselves to living wholeheartedly as members of that family. What's our motto? Following Jesus together.